Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the gift of music and the joy that it is to praise you together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the church that you have so ordained that we would assemble together regularly to encourage and exhort each other and to sing your praises together and to hear your word together. And Father, we thank you for this time now, and we do ask that you would be honored in it. Father, I ask for your strength and for clarity and the ability to communicate these things as I ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. For a few weeks now, we've been in the book of Romans, and that's where we'll be for some time. And last week, we tackled just one verse, Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 and 17 are arguably the very core of the Christian faith. I read a commentator this week who said, whatever you do, don't ever separate Romans 1:16 and 17. Which we did. Last week we did 16, and this week we're doing 17. But so we need to remember it in the context of 16. Now, what it is it's the gospel, plain and simple. Romans 1:16 and 17 actually sets the stage for the entire rest of the book of Romans. Well, it's incredibly important. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news about Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. That brings me no shame, because it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The message about Jesus is itself God's power in the lives of individuals who believe it. See that? He says, and furthermore, in the lives of every individual who believes it. It's universally extended. The message about Jesus is there for the taking. And when confronted with it, you make a decision. You either believe it or you reject it. In Sunday school this morning with the kids, we talked about who Jesus is, and we talked about kind of C.S. Lewis's summary. Jesus said he was God. Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. So you can't say about Jesus he was just a good teacher. He doesn't leave that open for debate. He wasn't just a good teacher either. He was the Son of God and the only way to the Father, or he was something terrible. He was lying, or he was delusional. But those are your only options. You can't just say, well, he was a good moral teacher when he claimed the things that he claimed. And when we are confronted with the gospel of Jesus, we have to make a decision. Will we believe it and be saved, or will we reject it and remain unsaved, unrescued by God? Now he goes on to explain, how is it that the gospel is God's power unto salvation? Right? So this verse 17 is an explanation of verse 16. And he's going to explain some things to us. We have a problem. You have a problem. You have a righteousness problem. I have a righteousness problem. You're not good enough. And if you're unaware of the fact that you're not good enough, that's only because you have not looked long enough and hard enough at the law of God. If you look long and hard at the law of God, if you look at the law that he gave to Moses with its 613 commandments, and you see the righteous character of God, you'll recognize that you fall short. Or if you look at the condensed version that Jesus taught us, You need to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. You don't do that. I don't do that. Jesus says, you want to be righteous before God? Love God with every fiber of your being, every minute of every day, more than anything else in the created universe. That's what it takes to be righteous before God. Oh, and love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And by neighbor, I mean your enemy. How are you doing? You have a righteousness problem, and I have a righteousness problem. We don't measure up, and if we think we do, we're not looking at the same Bible. A righteousness problem is a goodness problem, a virtue problem. We're probably not, most of us, deeply aware of our righteousness problem. Even if we can admit it, when pressed, it's not at the forefront. There are individuals for whom it is. If you read your history books, you read about a guy named Martin Luther, and he was really aware of his righteousness problem. And so he tried so hard to fix it. I mean, what do you do if you're not righteous enough? Well, you give your life to God, you go become a monk, you live in a monastery, you scrub floors on your knees at 4 a.m. and pray for hours on end and confess every known sin over and over and over again, and you climb you go to where Jesus, you try. But a lot of us aren't so aware of our righteousness problem, probably because we grade ourselves on a curve. We look at the people around us and we say, well, comparatively, I'm all right. We look at the people on the news and we say, comparatively, I'm great. But God doesn't grade on a curve. Jesus makes that very explicit. You want to be righteous before God. You love God with every fiber of your being, period. And so we have a righteousness problem. And we must be made aware of it, perhaps. Fundamentally, the book of Romans is discussing the remedy to this righteousness problem. Romans is about God's remedy to your righteousness problem, your righteousness deficiency. There is another kind of righteousness that doesn't come from you. Romans tells us where it comes from and how to uncover it and how to receive it and how to live as a result of it. That's the biggest problem in the universe for humans, is their righteousness problem. Romans is the solution. Romans is telling you where there is another kind of righteousness, and it's available to you, and how to get it, where to learn about it, how to live by it. The central proposition is that there is this other kind of righteousness, and it comes from God, and it is revealed in the gospel, and it is obtained by faith. There's a righteousness that comes from God, it's revealed in the gospel, and you get it by faith. Point number one, the righteousness. The righteousness. So he says this gospel that we're talking about, the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, it works this way because four is explaining what came before. The reason that the gospel can save you, the good news about Jesus can save you, is that in it equals the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is a status. A righteous person is a person who has a certain status before God. And God is righteous. His status is completely and perfectly right all the time and in every way, and to the maximum. God's completely righteous. And this this virtue standard or righteousness standard is revealed in the gospel. But notice it's the righteousness of God. And when we see that, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed. And there are kind of two options that are talked about. In the Greek, there are what are called cases. And so you don't actually have the word of in there. What you have is a certain ending on the word God. It makes it what's called a genitive. And then it could be translated of God or from God. You see? And so it's somehow in relation to righteousness. And we want to know, what does this mean? Does this mean the righteousness that God has, or does it mean the righteousness that God gives? You see the difference? Is this the righteousness that belongs to God, or is this the righteousness that comes from God? Put it this way. If we say, if we're referencing, well, with no context, if we say the innocent verdict of the mob boss, we're talking about an innocent verdict that pertains to a mob boss, probably, right? He went to court and he was found innocent. But if we say the innocent verdict of Judge Smith, we mean the innocent verdict that comes from Judge Smith. We would assume that he's not the one in court being ruled upon, rather he's rendering the verdict. And the same exact words could have either sense depending on the context. So when we say the righteousness of God, we may mean that God is righteous, or we may mean that God gives righteousness. We may mean that God has a righteous status, or we may mean that God confers a righteous status on individuals. Certainly it's true that God has a righteous status. That's undeniable. But I believe, given the context, what this is saying is that God confers righteousness. An outside kind of righteousness. There are several other scriptures that say this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about righteousness, and he says, I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see, and there, the preposition is actually in that verse, so we know. It means righteousness that comes from God. That means there's a kind of righteousness that God has that he can give, he can confer on people. He can declare them righteous. Now, if a judge is just, what kind of people does he declare just? Only just people. If a murderer goes into a courtroom and the judge says, not guilty, he's just, is he a good judge or a bad judge? He's a bad judge. A good judge doesn't say not guilty if you're not guilty. And a good judge doesn't say guilty if you're not guilty. And yet, there's a kind of righteousness that God confers. And so if we think about that, we think, man, if I want that, then I have to live up to it. And yet, what it says is, there's a righteousness that comes from God that is having to do with faith. It's having to do with faith. That somehow me trusting God, he can give me righteousness. He can confer it upon me. There are a number of reasons why I take it to be that way. I quoted the other verse. I have a number of other reasons. Ask me about them if you're interested. We'll move on. God gives righteousness. He can declare it. He can say, "This is true of you. You are now righteous." He has a virtue standard, and he confers that upon people, at least some people. And this is an other kind of virtue. It's not a virtue that's within them. This isn't something where he can just reach in and stir things around and make them better. This is what we call imputed righteousness as opposed to imparted righteousness. So imputed righteousness is God saying, "Here's righteousness, I'm going to put it in your account. It counts for you. Now when I see you, I see this righteousness and it counts." And Romans is going to make that argument very carefully. The opposite of that is imparted righteousness. That is God saying, "I'm going to, by my Holy Spirit, work out actual lived righteousness within you." God also does that, but that's not the basis on which he saves you. He saves you on the basis of giving a bunch of his righteousness to you. Free gift. Permit me two illustrations. We'll see if one of them works. Medicine. I like the concept of natural medicine, right? The body is designed by God and it should fight off sickness, and the less medicine I take, the better. I suffer from headaches quite a bit, but I've been trying to take less ibuprofen because I feel like it's probably not good for me in the long run, you know. That said, there are some things where the body can't fix itself and it needs medicine. It needs something outside of itself, completely foreign to the human body, to be introduced to fix the problem that's in the human body. Penicillin is a good example of this. It was invented in 1928, and it's regarded by most doctors to be the most influential medicine ever in the history of medicine. Because what it does is it fights infection. Your body gets an infection, your body can't fix it, your body dies. That's just how it works. Your body tries to fix infections, it has fevers, it has ways to do that, but certain infections, it just fails. And when they discovered penicillin, they said, "Wow, we can give this to people and it fights the infection. It's a completely foreign, alien substance that we put in a person's body and it fixes everything." And it's amazing. It's actually estimated that 75% of the people on the planet today would not be here were it not for penicillin. Because either your parents or grandparents would not have survived. Isn't that wild to think about? It's a simple, what is it, like? It's like a mold, isn't it? That when entered, it's a foreign substance that when introduced into your body fixes your problem. Illustration number two, somebody gave us an above ground pool. We set it up toward the end of the summer and it was a lot of fun. And then we got busy and I didn't run the pump for a few days, and it's a saltwater pool, and didn't run the pump for a few days, and I looked out there and it was bright green. And I thought, "Oh no." And I thought, "Well, I know I don't want to introduce chemicals into my pool. It's a saltwater pool. I'll just run the pump. And I'll filter all this out and I'll scrub it down and I'll get it up and I'll get it filtered out." And I tried that and it got worse. Finally, I texted my friend Bill over here, who knows a thing or two about water, and he said, "I know it's a saltwater pool, but you need to introduce something alien into this pool if you're going to fix it. About 5 gallons of bleach," right? That's the secret. You got to kill this green stuff or it's not, you're never going to get it back, right? And that illustration kind of works. It would work even better if we said, if Bill said, "Drain your pool and I'm going to bring over all of my fresh, pure, clean water from my pool and put it in yours," right? Because the problem is my water is not fixable. It's not righteous in any sense. And it can't be made righteous through working with it. It can only be made righteous when you drain it and put righteousness in there. That's how our lives work before God. We're not righteous. We don't meet his standard. We haven't met it. We won't meet it. The only way to be righteous before a righteous God is if that righteous God gives you his righteousness. Romans is going to tell exactly how that happens as we go. Look honestly at yourself in the light of God's standard, and you'll have to acknowledge that you fail to meet his standard. That's the starting place. You've got to do this. I still routinely talk to people who say, I'm pretty good. And I cringe a little bit. And I know some people are better than other people. Some people are nicer than other people. But in God's eyes, we're not pretty good. None of us are. The alternative to this is to try to fix your own righteousness problem, like I was trying to do with my pool. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about this when we get all the way to Romans chapter 10. He talks about a group of people and he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. How tragic. There's a group of people, they didn't know that God has a righteousness he gives. They were ignorant of it, so they tried to establish their own righteousness. They worked really hard to make themselves acceptable to God, but it didn't work. It didn't work. And so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Point number one, the righteousness. Point number two, the revelation. This righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed. In the gospel. See this? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness. So God has a virtue, a justice, and the way that works is only uncovered. The Greek word is apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse, the unveiling, the showing of what's going to happen, right? The righteousness of God is uncovered in the message about Jesus. We call it the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Do you want to figure out how to get the righteousness of God? You've got to hear the message about Jesus. The message about Jesus uncovers and thereby makes available this alien righteousness. I'll use a bunch of different words when I describe it. Luther called it alien righteousness. Theologians call it forensic righteousness. Forensic meaning in its courtroom kind of righteousness. It's God's gavel declared kind of righteousness. legal righteousness. How is it that God, who is perfectly just, can confer righteousness on unjust people? The answer to that question is in the message about Jesus. The message about Jesus at its heart is about substitution. So the way that a righteous God can confer righteousness on unrighteous people is only if substitution takes place. If his son Jesus comes and lives the perfect life and then dies a sacrificial death on your behalf. Only then can God take your sin and put it on Jesus, and take Jesus' righteousness and put it on you. Jesus has died in your place. That's what the message of the cross is. And that's why the righteousness of God is only discovered in the message of the cross. It can't be discovered anywhere else. It's all fine and dandy to say a righteous God just gives you his righteousness. That's not going to work unless there's a substitute. Righteous judges don't just hand out righteousness. They give it on the basis of justice. And it's only just when the Son, the just Son of God, dies in your place. The righteousness of God is uncovered. It's revealed. This is a present tense. It's being revealed. It's got that ongoing sense. It's being revealed in the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is preached. The righteousness of God is revealed. The message of Jesus is preached. The righteousness of God is revealed. If I faithfully preach the message of God, the righteousness of God will be revealed. If you talk to your neighbor and you tell them the message of Jesus and his death on the cross, you are revealing the righteousness of God that's being made available to these people. You follow? So as the good news is preached, the alien righteousness, the outside righteousness of God is revealed. Wherever it's preached. In Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, we read a story about a guy named Cornelius. And he was praying, but he didn't know Jesus yet. And God sent an angel. And somebody's recounting this story in Acts chapter 11, verse 13. They say, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, this is what the angel said, send to Joppa. Bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. So an angel comes to Cornelius, and an angel doesn't just say, here's how to be saved. An angel says, here's who to ask. There's a guy named Peter. He knows all about the gospel message. Go get him, and he will tell you a message by which you will be saved. See, the power of God to save lies in the message, because the message reveals where you can get this righteousness that only comes from God. The message of the cross reveals a suffering Messiah who dies in your place. The great exchange, we call it. He takes your sin, he gives you his goodness. The response, number three, the response is from faith to faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's the response? Faith. When confronted with the message that reveals the righteousness of God, the response is faith. That's what God wants from you. From faith to faith. From faith for faith. From faith to faith. We have the word faith twice. We have two different prepositions with it. Those have been translated a lot of different ways. If you look in your Bible, you may find that yours renders them a little bit different. That's because Greek prepositions, depending on the context, we might use different English words to try to bring across what's being said. And people have speculated about this and said, what does this from faith to faith mean? That's complicated. Does it mean from the Old Testament faith to the New Testament kind of faith, like Old Covenant faith to New Covenant faith? Does it mean from the faith of the one speaking to the faith of the ones hearing the message? Does it mean from God's faithfulness to our faith? You know what I think it means? after reading as much as I possibly could on it, I think it means a bunch of faith. A preponderance of faith. They had this way of, there's some other words where they set them up the same way, and they, and it just means a whole bunch. Faith and more faith. Faith, and I really mean faith. Faith and only faith. Lots of faith. This Christian life, this gaining of righteousness, this God life is lived by faith. It starts with faith, it continues with faith, and it ends with faith. It's a faith enterprise from beginning to end. There's not a point at which you don't get saved by faith and then continue by your making yourself acceptable to God. The whole book of Galatians is about that. It says, no, you can't start by faith and finish by something else. We live by faith. It's a life of faith. Faith is not a complicated concept. When we theologize, sometimes we make it a bit complicated. Faith is trust. And we trust a person, Jesus. When we believe the message about Jesus, we're placing our trust in him. From faith to faith, emphatic faith. I think this phrase sums up what we would call sola fide, by faith alone. It goes on to say, the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk, or the righteous shall live by faith. And here again, there's a little bit of a question. For those of you who love grammar, that's a prepositional phrase, by faith. And the question is, does it modify live, or does it modify righteous? And in the word order in the Greek is mixed up, so it could modify either. But given the argument of this passage and the word order, I think it modifies righteous. Okay? Because what he says is this righteousness comes from faith. And then he says down here, the ones who are by faith righteous shall live. You see? He says, there's a righteousness that's available through faith. It's that other kind of righteousness. It's that bleach in the pool kind of righteousness. It's not within you. It comes from outside you, from God, and it's given to you. And that kind of righteousness is only obtained by faith. You can't bargain with God to get it. You certainly can't work for it. You can't inherit it because your parents have it. You get that by faith. And so then he says, well, as it is written, the ones who are by faith righteous shall live. Shall live. If you have this kind of righteousness that comes from God and not from yourself, you'll live. In every sense. This is the undoing of the big problem in the story of humanity. What's the big problem in the story of humanity? Death and sin. When in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they introduced death and sin into the world, and now everybody dies. We're going to study this in Romans as we go, and Paul's going to talk about this. And death reigns all through the centuries. And people want to live. We recognize there's more. Even people who don't believe in God, when they get near the end of their life, they go, man, there has to be something more, doesn't there? We want life. Jesus says, I've came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. If you want to live, you receive righteousness by faith. The place you find it is in the message about Jesus. That uncovers this righteousness of God and how it is that he can just give you righteousness. It's because of his son. This sets the stage. The first few chapters of Romans will be dealing with the question of what it means to be righteous by faith, and then the next chapters will be how do we live because of that. Right? So this is our marching orders for the book of Romans. I've tried to summarize it, but I want you to come back. As we go through Romans, we're going to break down each of these ideas and look at this, and you tell me, is this true? Can it be true that a righteous God can just give you his righteousness? Isn't that scandalous? How does that even work? It's in the message of Jesus. It's in the message of the cross, and it's available through faith. And you don't have to wait for the rest of the book of Romans to accept that truth by faith. If this rings true to you today, and maybe it hasn't before, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you realize now that somehow you're trying to generate righteousness that pleases God rather than by faith receiving the righteousness available through Christ, bow your head and confess it right now. Receive the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thanks can't begin to describe Lord, we recognize that we are all too often prone to try to somehow measure up, to try to please you, either in the gaining of our salvation or in the keeping of it or in the living before you, Lord, rather than living before you because of that righteousness that comes from you by faith. Father, I pray that I haven't muddied these waters, but that there would be clarity. Father, I pray that in the heart and soul of each one, there would be a response of faith to this glorious gift that you've offered. We ask these things in Jesus' name.